Well, hey, welcome to Metro. We are so glad you are here. My name is Seth Connerly. I'm the campus and teaching pastor here. I'm excited to be hanging out with you today as we dive into God's Word. I tell you, I hope some of you are excited. I haven't got a bead on the vibe here in the Midwest yet in reference to this, but college football has started, and that's a good thing where I come from, okay? I hope that is for you. So, yeah, okay, yeah, they're like, yeah, it is, Midwest, yeah. My team won, Ole Miss won, hottie toddy. I don't know, that means nothing to you, but like, yeah, I was excited. Hopefully your team did. A lot of people coming up to me were talking about it, that all their teams won, but I guess you wouldn't come to me or anybody else if your team didn't win, so I don't know. You would be like, we lost, it's college football. It wouldn't happen. But I'll tell you, that is even an interesting tie into what we're talking about. So you can't find your stability, you can't find your sufficiency in your team, okay? You just can't, because your team's going to let you down. Your team's going to get wrought with scandal at times. Quite frankly, my team, Ole Miss, we've got a lot of that, you know? You get kind of caught up in all those things, and if my sufficiency was in that, if my hope was in that, things are not going to be so great for me. Same is true for you. If you're just like, my world rises and falls on whether my team wins, long, hard road for you, I fear. Like, it's not going to be good because there is nothing that is going to secure that for you. And we're talking all about this reality of shifting shadows today. And so what it looks like is that we're going to be looking at James, specifically chapter 1. And in that chapter, there's a culmination in verse 17 where James kind of looks at this reality of who God is, who Christ is, and he says he is this beacon, this constant light in the midst of this world of shifting shadows. And what does that mean whenever we talk about that? See, the beauty of the way James writes is you're going to see at least three instances of very lyrical, metaphorical kind of instances that tie into this same theming in the verses we look at today. And he even continues it throughout his book. And the consistent theme therein is the insufficiency of man and the world and the overarching sufficiency of an almighty infinite God. And so for us today, that's the question we're going to try to address. How do we find that sufficiency? How do we look at a world that is unstable and find stability? So I tell you that this metaphor of shadows is pretty cool, though. And I like thinking in the terms of the way the writer uses. And I don't know if you're anything like I was as a kid, but did anybody else get petrified of any shadow that moved ever when you were a kid, when darkness like hit right in your bedroom? My room is growing up. It's the same room that's in my parents' house to this day. And my wife and I will be visiting soon. I'll be back in that room reliving this nightmare. But the reality is I don't know, like sometimes you feel like that, like evil people designed your room as a kid because of the way shadows manifest at different points in time at night. I'm pretty sure that the architect who built our house was like, I'm going to make this kid never sleep. Like that was the way he designed it, because the way that my room was set up is there was the bed, and then above my bed was a giant circle window, not square, not like normal people, like a big circle window, and it perfectly aligned with the moon. Sounds cool, right? Very wrong. It means that every bit of shadow is going to be adjusting and shifting and changing, and every sort of monster silhouette is going to be occurring throughout the night. If that wasn't bad enough, I didn't have like a normal closet door so you could barricade the monster from coming in, and so you could take the force field of protection of your covers and prevent anything from attacking you. Pretty good logic, by the way. And so I had the accordion door. Anybody have that one when you grew up? Like it didn't actually latch. You were just like, and it just like closed and opened. So pretty much just anything was getting through that door is what it boiled down to. And so I was just sitting there petrified of this thing. If that wasn't enough, my bathroom was from the Shining, I promise you, okay? My bathroom was such that when you walked into it and you came to the sink right here and you had the mirror, I had one of those mirrors that you open and all the, like, you know, your, you know, toothpaste, everything's inside the mirror. Here's why that's a problem. You know that the moment you look at it, you're like, I'm safe. There's nothing behind me. And you do this number to get your toothpaste, murderer right behind you immediately when you close it at night, right, as a kid. If that wasn't bad enough, I had the mini 3-foot attic door directly behind the mirror, okay, right? So when I close it, it doesn't even have to be a murderer. The door just has to be cracked open. I'm like, I'm dead. I'm just going to die. Like, and it didn't help that my mother's shaved head Chatty Cathy doll, that somehow the batteries still every once in a while work, was in that attic area, and every once in a while you heard a, I love you, like, come from the background. Like, that will make you never sleep again, okay? And so these shadows, these things as a kid, were very much overwhelming to me. I didn't like it. I mean, if you're anything like I was, and if you're honest, some of you are like, no, dude, yeah, you're lying. Like, yeah, as a kid, we were petrified by this reality of darkness and shadows and things that just were unknown and this overwhelming thing that we had ultimately no control over. And that becomes very scary to us when we don't understand something, when we can't control it, when we can't know how it's going to go and how those shadows are going to be shifting in the dark. So with that, I'll tell you this. There's also pretty cool stuff that you can do with shadow. There's a lot of artists out there even who do like shadow art, and they do all these objects, and it's weird. And if you've ever seen on YouTube or anything, it's like they'll put all these bizarre objects in place, and you're like, that's not anything. It's just it's like a pile of nothing. And then they just put this light source right in the perfect spot, and then boom, the shadow that is cast on the wall is this perfect image. I actually have a couple of those I want you to check out right now. So this is cool. Giant amorphous thing. Watch as he turns it, though, it's going to change. So we went from dragon to butterfly. And then he'll even do it one more time as he turns again. Butterfly, fighter jet. Natural progression of things. And he's got this amorphous blob-looking thing that to you and me just looks like a pile of random Legos just compiled together. But because the light source is constant and true and aligned and in alignment with this thing properly, something amazing happens. And I dare say today that if you are in a place at life where you are out of alignment, those shadows, the world around you, are shifting in a way that is going to bring you not so many great things. But if you are in alignment with the ultimate light source, the thing that we know is constant, and if you yourself are standing resolute in that reality, something beautiful, my friends, will come from that. And so the thing I'm going to be encouraging us all together, myself included, to move towards is staying in the constant stance and focus on the light that will bring us sufficiency. You see, shadows are very interesting because all they are really is something that is cast whenever an object is blocking a light source. And so for us, the ultimate light source, of course, is going to be the sun. But even that, we're going to see some instabilities. Why? Because even if we removed all the other light sources around and we all just stood out in the parking lot and the sun was there, if we stood in place long enough, our shadows would move. Why? Because the earth itself is moving. See, many, many moons ago, they thought that there was kind of a geocentric earth theory, right? Where the earth was at the center of the universe and everything else revolved around it. And we quickly realized that was very dumb. And actually, it was heliocentric. The sun's at the center. And so what it means is even when you are standing perfectly still, the world that you are in is spinning and additionally orbiting around the sun. So it doesn't matter if you stand perfectly still, your shadow's still going to move. If the sun is this source, even though it never moves, it's resolute. And that ties beautifully into this metaphor that we're following. Namely, there's going to be times that you say, well, I'm going to stand firm in what I believe. I'm going to stand resolute. I'm going to stay focused on the thing that matters in this light source in my life. But the world around you doesn't stop moving. And if you're not careful, it will very much affect you in negative ways. What if your world is in alignment? Well, if you keep moving, guess what? That's also going to have adverse effects. So let me tell you, if we were going to get one takeaway from this whole thing, this is what I want you to get. So spoiler alert right here. This will be a good one to write down. If you forget everything else I say, this is what I want you to walk away from. It's this: your unstable world requires a stable God to hold it together. Your unstable world requires a stable God to hold it together. I tell you, shadows are constantly moving, but their only anchor point is going to be that light source. And we've got to embrace that in our own lives as we look at Christ. I'll tell you this, though. I'm pretty sure, and this is going to be a weird segue, but I'm pretty sure I'm on like an FBI watch list right now because of the searches I did on your behalf for this message, okay? And literally a guy afterwards was messing with me. He was a retired FBI agent. He walked up. He was like, yeah, we got to talk, bro. He was messing with me. There were little cold sweats. But I went in and I did some searches. And the first thing when you look at the word unstable as it comes into effect, when you Google search it, one of the first things that's come up is going to be talking about atoms and the instability of atoms. So I'll tell you this. These were just cool facts. A stable atom is an atom that has enough binding energy to hold the nucleus together permanently. An unstable atom does not have enough binding energy to hold the nucleus together permanently, and it's called a radioactive atom. So that's where we get radiation and these degradations within these atoms. Now, here's where I went south with that, okay? The natural progression from that, as you might think, is the atom bomb, namely nuclear devices. So I began to research this. And so plutonium and uranium were things in my search query. And it's not good whenever, you know, you don't want to get put on a watch list. So I looked into this. And what's crazy about this is this. Whenever you have these atoms, what can happen is if there's an unstable nucleus, if a neutron is fired into that bad boy, a chain reaction can be let off, and this energy is released, and there's a breakdown of the atom. Now, that in and of itself, not necessarily a big deal. But if you compress all these atoms together, especially when uranium and plutonium are at play, and you've got them all condensed together, there becomes a chain reaction. And that one hits that nucleus, which releases more neutrons, which hit other nucleuses, and so on and so forth. And what happens is exponential amounts of energy are released over the course of this chain reaction. And as you and I both know, it also results in the single most devastating power that we have ever seen in our world. That is a nuclear explosion. This tiny thing, this atom that you cannot even see, whenever it goes unstable, it has cataclysmic results. And I'm willing to bet that in some of your lives, that the instability of this world, maybe even the instability of our own decisions, if we're being honest, that maybe there was a quick fire in the one small facet of our life. Maybe it was a long time ago, but the reverberation of that has been cataclysmic in our lives. We recognize that there's instability in our world, in our lives, and in who we are. Well, the question then remains, what do we do with that in the face of a world full of shifting shadows? If there's no stability in the world, if it's constantly shifting, it's constantly changing, what do we do? So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at James. So if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there now. It's going to be James 1. And while you're doing that, I want to tell you a little bit about James. James is quite possibly one of my top three books of the Bible. Absolutely love it. If anybody comes up to me, and if you're a person in this context, here's your advice for today, right? If you come to me and you go, Seth, I don't know a lot about the Bible. I'm new in my faith. Where do I even start? A lot of the times I'm going to say, I think James would be a great place for you because James is fiercely practical, constantly pointing out things that we very really can relate to and apply to our lives all throughout the book. But I'm going to tell you why I like it even more. See, James was written by a guy by the name of, you guessed it, James. And he was the brother of Jesus. Now, this is what's crazy, okay? And you might not know this if you haven't ever just kind of leaned into this one, but it's awesome. There is tons of evidence that the whole time Jesus was alive, James did not believe anything he said. He did not believe who he was. It was just, James was like, hey, that's my crazy brother Jesus, who at some point said that he's the Son of God. So yeah, he's the weird one in our family. We're all in the loop. Like, that was where James was at. There's actually two instances in Scripture where all the brothers of Jesus come to him. One is they come to him and they go, hey, why don't you go over here and prove and show them these miracles you keep talking about that you can do? And this was before Jesus was going public with all this. And in the kind of fine print there in the next verse, it blatantly says, it was because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe anything he said. There's another passage where Jesus has kind of got a crowd around him. It says his mother and his brother are trying to get in. They're like, hey, Jesus, if you could just chill out, stop being so weird, drawing all these crowds, that'd be super tight. And so what happens is that Jesus goes, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looks around and he goes, hey, those of you here, those who need to hear this good news, that's my mother and my brother. And he goes on. Those are the two instances. Now, here's where it gets really cool. So as time progresses, Jesus dies. His brother watches him die. And then he is buried. And 3 days later, he raises. This is what's crazy. It says a number of people whom Jesus appeared to after he resurrected from the grave. And there's a lot of groupings of that. So there's like, he appeared to the apostles, the disciples. He appeared to the group of people in this place. There are very few individuals that are listed, but one is, it says, and Jesus appeared to James. Blatantly says it. And we can all pretty much make the dots connect and understand that there was a huge change in James in that moment. And Jesus stopped being his crazy brother and became his Lord. There's not any instances throughout James where James goes, yeah, I'm James. I'm the brother of Jesus. Pretty big deal. You should be excited. You're going to see in verse 1, he blatantly identifies himself as a servant to him. A bondservant is the thing he constantly goes back to. He looks at the man that was his brother that he had his eyes open to and said, this guy is not my brother. He is the Lord of my life. He is who he said he was. I've seen it. I lived my whole life thinking he was a crazy brother, and I watched the dude raised from the dead. And I've never been the same. James' martyrdom even was especially gruesome. According to Eusebius, the scribes and Pharisees threw James down from the pinnacle of the temple, which was 170 feet above the Kidron Valley below. And then they, if that wasn't enough, they stoned him, and they... Fuller, a first century cloth or a clothes washer, beat out his brains with a club after that just to make sure that the job was done. Can I tell you, you don't do that. You don't go through that. You don't live through that and then die that way if he was just your crazy brother. You do that if you came to a cataclysmic change in your life, a transformational moment of recognition of who Jesus Christ is, when you say, I see you for who you are, and you are Lord. And James did that. So let's dive in. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God, identifying himself in that way, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it wasn't clear enough, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. And here's the first verse that most of us are familiar with when it comes to James, if you've ever studied it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. First off, James, that makes no sense. Why would I consider it pure joy when life is the worst? So, where are we starting off on a good foot? 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay, well, it's coming together, making more sense. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts, and here's our first kind of lyrical metaphor here, is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So when we look at life, when we look at the things of this world, we've got to consider it joy. We need to ask for wisdom, and we need to mean it. We need to understand these things, understand the context of what's happening around us, and we need to ask of God. I tell you, he uses that metaphor of like a wave in the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Waves are not dependable, okay? They are very much unstable. If anybody's like me, you go to the beach and you're like, I don't understand you. All right. First off, I don't understand you because you're like, we're at the beach. It's the ocean. But the ocean's evil. We're not getting in the ocean. We're not going to do that. I mean, it's pretty, but we're just going to look at it. Like, and you just sit there and you bake like a lobster. And that's like that was your whole trip. Like, that was the reason you went, right? No, when I go to the beach, I'm getting in the water. Okay. I'm getting my boogie board. I'm a grown man. I don't care. I don't have any kids with me. I'm just going to cruise. And so I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to get in the water, and I'm going to try to wade out. It's going to be like pudding trying to get through those initial waves. And you get out, and you see those big waves, and you're like, we're going to do this. This is about to happen. This is about to happen. Does this happen to anybody else, though? The moment you see the big wave, the moment you wade out there, it's like, hey, 400 yards down there, that's where we decided to move. Like, that's where the waves go. They're way down here now, and you're like, what? And now you're just like weirdly, as a grown man, awkwardly floating in the ocean, just like in the middle of nowhere. Like, it's just not a good situation because they're not dependable. You can't depend on a wave. Additionally, there is a shift that occurs. If you've ever been there, or you remember that scary moment as a kid when you went out in the water and you were doing and having fun, just having a great time, and you looked up, and all of a sudden your mom and dad were like 100 yards down the beach. Or maybe you are a parent and that's your nightmare. You're like seeing, you're like, where'd Johnny go? And it's like, he's like way down. He's like, hi, Mom. Like, that's, you know, way off. Because what happens? That current takes you and a shift occurs. It's undependable. It's unstable. And we're seeing this instability build in this narrative as James speaks about our context. He's saying, look, if you're not one who's going to find your wisdom, who's not going to find his sufficiency, who's not going to look at your struggles and see that God has a plan and a purpose and find joy in that, you're going to find yourself in a world of instability. So our first point is this. We cannot traverse the struggles of this world without the stability of God. We cannot traverse the struggles of this world without the stability of God. It literally says right there that our context would resulting be unstable. Can it traverse the struggles of this world without the stability of God? So let's keep reading. James 1:9. So believers, be humble in circumstances, ought to take pride in their high position. So I'll say that believers in a humble circumstance, some of those who don't have a lot, don't have all these riches, ought to take pride in their high position. James, you're still making no sense. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. James, come on, buddy. Since they will pass away like a wildflower. If you're underlining stuff, that's a good one because that's the next metaphor that he's throwing your way. These riches, these things are going to pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. And blossoms fall. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So what we're looking at here is he's saying, look, if you're in a humble context, you don't have money, you don't have other things, you should actually be excited because you're in a high position. Why? Because you don't have to worry about trying to find your sufficiency in something that's not going to last already. You don't have to worry about something becoming so idolatrous that it's consuming your thoughts and minds. There's a reason that so many people become wealthy or successful or all these things, and they're the most miserable and dead on the inside people who are on their 15th marriage and who have not figured life out, who their kids have lost their minds. Like, all there's a reason that that is a common thread. There's a reason that Jesus speaks about money almost more than anything else in the entire Gospels. It's because we struggle with it. We struggle with it being a God to us. You know, I could literally, like, in 2 seconds make everybody here be like, ugh! Like, if I was like, so we need to focus and talk about giving today. Like, well, yeah, if I did that transition, they'll be like, yep, this was the wrong day, honey. We shouldn't have come. Like, yeah, right? Because we talk about money. When that happens, we all get weird because money means something to us. Is there's a reason that when you like look at all these big celebrities and all these things, that there's so many times where there is tragedy around the corner. You hear it in the news, you read it constantly. Drug overdoses, people whose marriages are destroyed, they're in massive battles over things. I mean, but everything seems great, right? Like, I mean, all you have to do, though, if we're being real, right, is watch any show on MTV, and this will get, like, across to you, okay? Like, anything on MTV, so you're like, yeah, no, actually, I'm with you now, right? Like, they come in, they're like, yeah, dude, come in, this is my crib. Like, so, yeah, so we've got all this. There's the, like, 150-inch plasma. Don't worry about it. Like, and they go around, and they're like, yeah, so I'm dead on the inside, but, like, that's a cool pillar. Like, it's like Roman, right? I don't know. And there's this reality of they are putting their hopes, their sufficiency, maybe everything they've been building to in life is this stuff. But those things aren't going to bring joy. And many of you hopefully have come to a reality that you know that already. that the hope, the sufficiency that you have can't come from those things. Maybe you've lived just long enough. Maybe you're in a place where you have lived through that and you are desperately not even wanting your children to go through that. Maybe you're influencing the next generation in a positive way and you go, I see so much danger ahead and I want to help you get to that beacon of light, that constant that I know is going to guide you. So point two is this. Even the things of this world that seem to be beneficial are unstable. We cannot traverse the struggles of this world without the stability of God, and even the things of this world that seem to be beneficial are unstable. Because here's the deal. You need money to live. I'm not dumb. Like, I know that. I got to pay the bills too. But if that is where you find your stability, there's a reason that the number one cause of divorce is arguments over money. Because it becomes controlling. It becomes too much. It becomes a focal point that should not be. Even the things of this world that seem to be beneficial are unstable. Let's keep reading in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. I'm going to read that last one again. I need you to be with me on that one. 15, because my brain goes to a very specific place whenever I read verse 15. I'm just going to be honest with you. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. I'm sorry, I've just got to tell you, when I hear that verse, every time I've ever read it, this is what I think of every time. Like every time. Boom. If you didn't get anything today, you got blessed by Yoda. I'm just going to tell you. Right? And if you didn't know who Yoda is, we'll have an intervention afterwards. Okay. But that verse 15, I've always, as I've watched Star Wars and all those things, it's kind of this breakdown. It seems very similar. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It's this understanding that when temptation manifests in our life and we let it take over us, that initial tiny thing is fired into the nucleus of our being, and that instability has cataclysmic results. Now, I want to be clear about something before we move any further. So many times when we study this book of James and look at it, we look at two things that stand out in this chapter specifically. We look at temptations, we look at trials. Those are two big things that stand out in there. But if you're not careful, you'll be so focused on those two things, which are merely symptomatic, that we will skip the whole reason for this chapter, which is where we're going to end today. See, symptomatically, temptations and trials are just that. They are an offshoot of an otherwise reality that we deal with. They are an offshoot of two things: our fallen nature and our fallen context. Now, let me break that down for you. When I use the word fallen, you might go, I don't know what that means, Seth. You're being like, did I skin my knee? Like, oh, that's a bad thing. Like, what are you talking about? No. Whenever we look back at Genesis and what is known as the fall of man, original sin, and we looked at God and we said, I know you have a way, but our way is better. And we fell prey to temptation by the devil, and there was a fall. And in that moment, sin entered the world. Death entered the world, instability overarchingly entered the world. And we were no longer in relationship with God in that moment, and it was going to take something huge to bridge that gap. Now, we know that that thing is Jesus Christ's death on the cross for your sins and mine. And that was the whole, when that happened, he had a plan for redemption in play. We didn't deserve it. Quite frankly, he didn't have to. The scripture says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The plan was in play. So in this moment, we recognize that our fallen context, our fallen nature. We could even just say our unstable context, our unstable nature, are things we can't depend on. Can I tell you for 2 seconds, can I pause and say this? For so many times, so when I was a kid, I was a part of a church, and that church went through some pretty rough stuff. And some of you might have a background where you're like, I can feel you, buddy. I've walked through that in a churchy environment as well. And there was some pretty rough stuff that came out about the head pastor. And what happened was, is there was an inevitable split that occurred in the church. And far worse, numerous people walked away from the faith forever. They said, if this is what it's all about, guess what? I don't want to have any part of this Jesus, this churchness. And this is the danger for them and for you, I want to say right here and right now. If tomorrow I did something astronomically stupid, or Pastor Paul did something astronomically stupid, would Jesus still be the Lord of your life? Because if your answer is, no, I think I'd probably be done with this, then Pastor Paul and I were your God. And your sufficiency was based on my stability. And I'm telling you, I'm a very poor God. Maybe it's on the institution of church at large. You're like, well, Seth, just the way it's structured and the legalistic feeling that I was getting from this church I was in, and I just didn't want any part of it. I'm going to warn you, be very careful. Because you're going to make God into an institution instead of the Lord of the entire universe. Guess what? Churches are not perfect. We aren't perfect. Can I just say that in the first place? I'm not going to sit up here and be like, it's the perfect church. Come be like, we've got issues, right? And we all do. But it's being honest about that and being honest about what we find our sufficiency in that makes us be able to make it. So where is your sufficiency today? When you're tempted, when trials come, what do you stand on? Do you stand on coming here on a Sunday morning and listening to hopefully engaging message or some great worship? Like, is that what you're looking for your stability? Is that your anchor point every week? I'm going to tell you, if that's your anchor point every week, you're in trouble, because your anchor point should be Jesus every day. I ain't got enough Jesus to give you, my friend, but Jesus does. And you've got to live in that every single day. So that third point for us is this: we must understand where this instability comes from. So when we look at our lives, we've got to understand it's our fallen nature, our fallen context, our unstable world, our unstable decision-making that we do. And even in that passage, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So for you, you've got to be careful also that we don't have that moment where you got, God, I don't know why you're doing this to me. I don't know why you're putting me through this. We looked at this weeks ago in Lamentations 3:33, whenever God looks in, he said, look, the prophet Jeremiah says, hey, he does not willingly bring afflictions to anyone. Namely, he's not sitting up there, puppet master, lightning bolt God, going, I'm looking for ways to hurt you and see you hurt. No, the heart of God aches when you ache. And so don't look at that and immediately go, well, why is there so much sickness and death and all that? It's because you live in an unstable world, my friend. Why did tornadoes and fires destroy things? Because the world's unstable. Why did this and this happen? It's because maybe you made some decisions. Maybe I made some decisions. Maybe somebody in your life made some decisions that are affecting you in a very adverse way. But here's the deal. Consider it pure joy, because a stable God can bring great things from it. He can grow something amazing in you if you will persevere through it and find your foundation in him. We must understand where the instability comes from. Let's wrap this bad boy up. Verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sister. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And that is where we're going to park it today. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. I'm telling you, everything good in your life, everything that's going to happen, every stability, every joy, everything that is sustainable and real, I'm telling you, it comes from God. Taylor and I had somebody in our home that's members of our church, and good, you know, they're becoming great friends. And we were sitting down with them, and the subject came up that I loved it. We just like kind of connected in hearts in that moment because we looked at each other and we just had this moment of how do people make it without Jesus? Like, how do marriages work? How do you make it through the death of those you love? How does that even happen? I don't get it. I'm telling you right now. But I can tell you, I've walked through some seasons where I should have been destroyed. But there's something in Scripture known as the peace that passes all understanding. And it's this reality that the Holy Spirit in your heart is moving in a way that even in the midst of everything in the world shouting at you, you should be destroyed, you have this peace that makes no sense. It's because you know you are founded in something far greater than yourself. You have eternal security, not temporal. And there's peace in that, my friend. So our final point is this. It's pretty straightforward. The only stability we will ever find is God. It's the only stability you're going to find. So we can't blame God. We got to understand that we can't handle it whenever these instabilities are coming our way. And we got to recognize chiefly that God's the only stability we'll ever have. Your unstable world requires a stable God to hold it together. This is what I want you to do when you go home this week. Get you some homework, if you will. I want you to go home and I want you to write a list. Give me a top five. You don't have to go full like David Letterman top 10, but you can do top five. Some of you don't even know who David Letterman is anymore. That's a throwback, really. Right? He's on Netflix with a beard now. It's a whole thing. What it is, you can do a top five list, and I want you to write down the top five instabilities in your life. I want you to be very honest with yourself. I want you to look at those. And I want you to be vulnerable enough to put some things that might be kind of your doing, right? And put those down. And then next to them, I want you to write what you think is ultimately the cause of those. And so we've already identified that kind of there's two main causes for these instabilities. That's a fallen or an unstable nature, namely the sin in our lives and the things we decide, or the sin in other people, or our fallen or unstable context, namely the world around us, things that are outside of our control that we can't dictate or do anything about. It might be something as simple as, Seth, I've got a car situation because I got hit the other day and things are just not great and I didn't have the money to pay for this. This was an unforeseen reality. I don't know what's going on, and there's some instability there. Well, that's a fallen world context. You just don't have any control over that. Maybe it's just some decisions you made a long time ago and they've had some ripple effects up to this point. What are those? And this is what I want you to do. I want you to see all those and I want you to pray over them and give them to God. If you're ready to do that and say, God, I see these, I see them for what they are, and I know you're the only thing that's going to be able to help me through that. Please help me and guide me to your will so I can walk in it and walk away from these instabilities in my life and be focused and resolute on the light and the life source that is you. Because see, he is a beacon of light in a world of shifting shadows. Telling you, you can't do it on your own. I'll tell you one last story before we wrap up. When I was a little bit younger, I did throughout college, a lot of times you can work at camps and things like that in the summer. And so I worked at these camps all throughout my college days. And I ended up skipping one year. But the year before that, I interacted with this kid, and his name was Michael. And he was in my cabin, and Michael had some really messed up stuff he was walking through. Very messed up. Just like anything you could possibly think of in a really bad situation that this kid's having to walk through it, like, you know, sixth, seventh grade, he is just cruising through it. And the weird part was throughout that whole week, all he kept saying was, I've got it. I can handle this. I can overcome it. I can defeat it. I've got it, Seth. I'm good. They're like sixth, seventh grade. This is what this kid's saying. I've got it. I don't need any help. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I can work through this. And I poured everything I had out into that kid. And I saw nothing come from it. You ever had one of those moments where you go, God, I did my part. Where were you? Like, I poured in, I said all the right things, I had all the checklists of verses, I went through it all, and I had nothing to show for it. Well, can I be honest with you before I move any further? Your job isn't to see results. Your job is to plant the seed and water that bad boy. Jesus is the one who sees it come to completion. And I learned a pretty hard lesson with that. Because time passed, so he leaves, and I'm like, God, I just don't get it. I did everything I could. I guess I'm just going to give that one to you. Maybe you'll do something. Time passes. Next summer, I don't go to camp. I actually had to get some classes taken care of, so I do that. And then I come back the next year. And here's what's beautiful. Sometimes when you plant that seed and water it, God will bless you and let you get to see the results that he did without you necessarily being a part of it. And Michael came up to me the very first day of camp. He's a taller, more mature-looking guy, and he comes up and he goes, hey, you might not remember me, but 2 years ago, I was in your cabin. I was like, yeah, your name's Michael. I remember you. He goes, well, I want to tell you something. I'm going to talk really fast so I don't cry. He looked at me and he said, Seth, I want you to know something. That last year while you were gone, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I don't know if you remember all those things that I was struggling with, but they don't have any control over me anymore. My life is forever changed. And that wrecked me. Like, you talking about, like, the beginning of the summer, God trying to speak a word into you? You talking about, like, embarrassing yourself, sobbing in front of, an eighth or ninth grader? Like, I said, Jesus loves you. I know he does. Like, you know, that overwhelming reality when somebody connects with it. Can I tell you, twofold thing happens right there. One, that person finds hope and stability forever. And I get to sit back and go, yes, God, you are stability. And I see it again and again and again when that aligns for people. Can I tell you, there's nothing greater in this world. It is why I stand here and do what I do every day. It is why I lose sleep at night. It's because I know there are people who don't have that stability in their life yet. And some of you don't have it yet. But you can have it today. And I don't want you to leave this place without stepping into that. So here's what we're about to do. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship together. And I want you to focus on maybe what God's telling you today, what he's been speaking to you. I want you to focus on these words. We're going to be singing them and talking about how Christ is the cornerstone of our life. He's the foundation of our reality. And without him, we have no hope. And if that's something that's touching you, I just want you to sing it out. I want you to respond in your heart to what God is doing. So let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you are God of stability, a God who loves me, a God who looks at me and says, I go the extra mile for you, Seth. I died for you, Seth. While you were still sinning, I made a way. And I pray that in the face of trials and temptations and hardships and death and struggle and destruction in a world of instability, we will look to the light source and we will stand resolute so a world of shifting shadows will not consume us. That we will find our joy in you, because that is the only way it will be sustained. Be with us, move in our hearts in this moment. It's your name we pray. Amen.